Well, we have two readings from God's Word this evening. First from the first book of the Bible, and then from the last book of the Bible. We read first of all from the book of Genesis and chapter 3. It's on page 3 of the Bible, and we're going to begin reading at verse 14. This is breaking into the account of the rebellion of the human race against God in the Garden of Eden. And God is coming now as the judge, and he is passing sentence upon Adam and Eve and the serpent. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then we turn forwards into the New Testament and to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're going to read two short passages from the last two chapters of the Bible. First of all, Revelation 21. It's on page 1250, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Page 1250, Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to read the first five verses. This is part of the Apostle John's vision that was given to him of the ultimate future of the human race. And here we have described the ultimate destiny of the people of God. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" And then we move across to Revelation 22 and read the first five verses of this chapter. Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Just a few weeks ago, at the beginning of June, 8-year-old Robert Christie died on his own farm when he was overcome by slurry fumes while he was helping his father. Where was God? Where was God on the 11th of September 2001 when those hijacked planes slammed into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon, and one was brought down in a field in Pennsylvania, causing the deaths of almost 3,000 people? Where was God when those pro-Russian separatists shot down that Malaysian passenger jet, killing in a horrific death nearly 300 people? Where was God when Typhoon Haiyan swept through the Philippines last year, killing 5,000 people at least? We could go on and on and on for hours, multiplying those kinds of questions. And there's no easy answer. It's possible to sound very glib when we talk about the whole subject of suffering, but there is no easy answer. And if you came here this evening hoping to hear a straightforward, compelling, easy answer, nicely, neatly packaged, that solves this ancient and universal question, then you're going to go home disappointed this evening, because no such answer exists. Now, of course, many, many atheists and non-Christians revel in that, and they laugh to scorn Christians in their discomfort, trying to explain how an all-loving and all-powerful God can possibly allow so much suffering in the world. This question is often trotted out by people who want to confound and silence Christians. It's regarded by many people as the ultimate proof that Christianity is irrelevant nonsense. How can you possibly believe in a God who allows these things to happen? Of course, it's worth mentioning that the problem of suffering is something that everyone needs to grapple with, and it really doesn't matter what your religion is or your philosophy. And atheists can certainly try to make Christians look foolish when they ask this kind of question with a sneer. But I do wonder, what is their explanation? Is it so much better, so much more satisfying and comforting? What do atheists say to those questions that we began with? They say, don't they, that everything that happens in the universe is nothing more than the random bumping together of molecules, and that death is just the natural wastage of the process of evolution. Well, that's not terribly comforting or satisfying either. It goes against everything that we believe and hold dear as human beings. I think you're also likely to be disappointed this evening if you yourself are passing through the fire of suffering at the minute. I really don't expect that you'll find much help in what I say this evening. I hope you do, but I tend to doubt it. Because in the midst of trouble, words aren't really what is needed. What is needed is compassion and prayer and support and sympathy, a shoulder to cry on and a hand to hold and someone to weep with you. And above all, you need the comfort and the strength and the grace that only God can give you. So the most that I can hope to do this evening is to put in place some biblical perspectives that will help us to keep anchored when the storms of suffering do come, and they do come inevitably. What I want to try to give this evening is preventative medicine. It may help a little bit if you're passing through trouble now, but the main purpose of what I have to say is to prepare us in advance for evil days. It won't make us immune to pain, but it will lessen the effects if we have this biblical medicine in our hearts and in our system when the evil day comes. Or to change the analogy, what I want to say this evening is maybe a little bit like hurricane shutters. And the shutters need to be in place over the windows and the doors of our houses before the storm hits. It's too late putting them up in the middle of the storm. And that's really what we need to do, certainly as Christians, with this whole question of suffering. We need to do the hard work of sorting out what we believe about suffering now, before the storm of suffering blows up. Because when you're in the middle of pain and grief or illness, it's really too late to start trying to tease these things out. You're too weak to think. Your emotions are too raw. Your mind and your heart are in a whirl, and you just can't see things clearly. So what I want to do this evening is to suggest just three simple perspectives, three angles, three positions from which we need to look at suffering. And this won't give us nearly all the answers that we would like, and it certainly won't take away the pain of suffering. But it should help us not to be caught off guard or surprised by suffering to quite the same extent. If you're a Christian this evening, then your faith will take much less of a battering when suffering comes, if these perspectives are grounded firmly in our thinking. We need to think about suffering from three perspectives. From the perspective of the beginning of history, from the perspective of the end of history, and from the perspective of the middle of history. And that, I think, helps us at the very least to set some kind of framework within which we can begin and only begin to understand the picture of suffering. It won't help us when we look at the details of the picture, but it at least sets limits and boundaries. It gives us a framework within which to look at the details of the picture. When it comes to the details of all the different ways in which we and others suffer, we need to have the humility to say, I don't know. I don't know why God allowed this to happen. But let's be clear that saying, I don't know the reason, is not the same thing as saying that there is no reason. What we know about God is that he is loving, and that he's wise, and that he's good, and that he's righteous, and that he does everything well. Now, we may not be able to reconcile those things with this or that particular tragedy, but surely it's fairly arrogant to claim that if we can't reconcile something in our little minds, then it can't be reconciled. After the Oklahoma City bombing, Billy Graham said these words. He said, I don't know. I don't know why this has happened. I don't know why God has allowed this to happen. He goes on to say, times like this will do one of two things. They will either make us hard and bitter and angry at God, or they will make us tender and open and help us reach out in trust and faith. And I pray that you will not let bitterness and poison creep into your souls, but you will turn in faith and trust in God, even if we cannot understand. And then he says, it is better to face something like this with God than without him. I think those are very honest and helpful words. We need to be prepared to say that we don't know. We cannot be intellectually satisfied. But just because we don't know the reasons doesn't mean that God doesn't have reasons, good reasons, that we may not be able to ever imagine or understand. So three perspectives then from which to look at this whole question of suffering. First of all, we need to look at suffering from the perspective of the beginning. From the perspective of the beginning. You can't understand the presence of suffering in this world unless we know where it came from. And so we need to go back to the very beginning of human history and remember that God, when he created this world, created a world that was perfect in absolutely every way. And there was no suffering of any kind. And he put Adam and Eve, the first human beings, into a paradise. And there was no poverty in the Garden of Eden. There was no hunger. There was no drought. Human beings had everything in abundance that they could possibly ever want or need. And the natural world around them was in perfect harmony. All the animals were tame. There were no earthquakes or floods or hurricanes or volcanoes. There was no disease. There was no death. It was an idyllic, beautiful, perfect world. God, we are told, looked at all that he had made, and it was very good. But that's not the world that we see around us anymore. Perhaps you've seen the film Good Morning Vietnam, and there's a very moving and effective section of that film where there's that song by Louis Armstrong playing, What a Wonderful World, and there are different snapshots of the countryside of Vietnam, the beautiful trees and valleys and mountains and rivers and lakes, and it fits so well with the song as it's being played. What a wonderful, beautiful world. But then what we're seeing on the screen changes, and the song plays on in the midst of bombings and shootings and war and brutality and death. That's the world that we live in today. It's not a paradise anymore. It's a world of pain, a world of sickness and greed and natural disasters and terrorism and unspeakable inhumanity between man and man. What went wrong? What changed that world that God made from being very good to being what we have now? Well, the answer of the Bible is that a revolution happened in that paradise. Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, this good and loving creator who had made them and who had given them everything that they need. They disobeyed the one command, the only command that he had given to them. They were not to eat from the fruit of one tree. There were hundreds, thousands of trees in that garden, and God said that they were free to eat from any of them. There was only one tree in the middle of the garden that God said they were not to eat from. And if they ate from it, they would die. And they chose to listen to the devil instead of God. They believed and trusted the devil. The devil came and said, "You will not die. God is keeping this fruit from you because he knows that when you eat it, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that because he's mean and he's stingy and he's a killjoy." And so Adam and Eve trust the devil instead of God. God had told Adam what to expect if he broke the law. "You shall surely die." And that is exactly what happened on that day. Death entered our world. And every part of our humanity, every part of our makeup as human beings, and every part of nature, every part of the universe was affected by that act of rebellion. Because you can't rebel against God and expect that there won't be consequences. It was like a nuclear explosion, and the shockwaves spread for miles, destroying everything in its path. And then there's the fallout from that nuclear explosion, which devastates the environment for generations afterwards. And that's what we're seeing as we turn on the news each day. We're seeing a world that is poisoned by the fallout of that rebellion against God. That is why there is suffering and evil and death in our world. It was the deliberate sentence, we read it earlier, the deliberate sentence of God the judge upon rebellious human beings. Every scrap of suffering that there has ever been, every tear that has ever been shed, is because as a race, human beings have rebelled against God. You cannot rebel against God without there being terrible consequences. You and I are rebels against God. You say, "Well, what has Adam and Eve to do with me?" But aren't you still rebelling against God? Haven't you been rebelling against God all your life? Do you love him with all your heart and all your soul as he commands you to? Do you love other people the way that you love yourself as he has commanded? We don't keep his law. We don't worship him the way we should. We're rebels, just as Adam and Eve were. And so that we have no right to expect from God a life of ease and comfort. And so whenever we look at suffering from this perspective, the perspective of the beginning, the perspective of a human race that has rebelled against its creator, the really astonishing thing is not so much that there is suffering in the world. In a way, the astonishing thing is that there is any happiness at all in the world. There's a lot of happiness in the world, isn't there? God gives us many, many, many good things. You're here tonight, you're not a Christian. I'm sure that you could rhyme off many, many blessings that are in your life. Good things that God has blessed you with. Why is there so much happiness? Harold Kushner is a Jewish rabbi who wrote a book in 1978, and he dedicated it to the memory of his son Aaron, who died at the age of 14 with an incurable disease. The title of the book is "When Bad Things Happen to Good People." But when we look at our world and when we look at suffering from the perspective of the beginning, we discover that the premise of that title is back to front. It's all wrong, isn't it? Because there are no good people. The Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. There are no innocent people. We are all rebels against the God who made us. And the title of the book really would be better, When Good Things Happen to Bad People. That's the puzzle from this perspective. Not so much why does God allow suffering, but why does God allow happiness? When he is so holy and good, and we are so wicked and rebel against him and refuse to walk in his ways or to give him the worship that he deserves or even to acknowledge him or give him the time of day, why does he give us so much good? We deserve judgment. And yet, many of us suffer so very little. 90% of our lives, perhaps, are trouble-free. He gives us many, many luxuries and pleasures. Suffering, for many people, is the exception and not the norm. And I think if we can fix this perspective in our minds, if we can grasp better what our rebellion against God deserves, then even though there are still many questions that are unanswered about evil and suffering, we'll face hard times with much less resentment and indignation than would otherwise be the case. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is not going to answer all of our questions. This doesn't answer the question of why some people seem to suffer more than others. It doesn't explain why suffering isn't evenly divided out. There are some very nasty people, and they seem to have lives that are filled with pleasure and happiness and die at a ripe old age. And then there are other kind and selfless people, and they suffer horrendously. I don't know the answer to that question. Nobody knows the answer to that question. But what we do know is that if God were to give to each of us what we deserve, then every single human being would be suffering the everlasting torments of hell at this very moment. That's what each of us deserves because we have rebelled against our God and our Maker. So we need to look at suffering from the perspective of the beginning. And then we need to look at suffering from the perspective of the end. The devil tempted Adam and Eve to rebel, and that brought death and ruin and suffering and evil into God's perfect creation. But the Bible is clear that God is not going to allow the devil to spoil and corrupt creation forever. He is going to restore it to its original perfection. And that evil and that suffering that we see at the minute, that is so much a feature of our world now, one day all of it will be completely and everlastingly obliterated. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And if we lose sight of this perspective, then Christianity really becomes a religion of bleak despair. If all we have to explain things and to hold on to is the first point, the first perspective from the beginning, then our only response to people who are suffering is, well, stop complaining, you're getting what you deserve. And we don't have anything positive to offer, no hope. But with this perspective, things are completely different. The day is coming when God has promised that he will undo all the evil that was done at the fall. On that great day, all wrongs will be righted. Evil will be punished. Justice will be done, and it will be seen to be done. All the wicked deeds that have ever been done in secret will be brought out into the open and punished. That's encouraging for many people in our province. Intimidation, fraud, punishment beatings, gangland executions, rapes, abuse cases. People get away with murder in this life. But this life is not all there is. There's never going to be anything like a complete reckoning in this world. But on the last day of human history, every crime, every act of wickedness, however small, will be taken into account and punished by this all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, just and good God. Evil will be punished. Suffering will be done away with. We read about that in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God's people on that day will be given glorified bodies, new bodies, bodies which will be incapable of getting sick, of growing old, or getting weak, or dying. And to all eternity there will be no more grief, or loneliness, or depression, or Alzheimer's, or cancer, or AIDS. And poverty, and hunger, and thirst, all of those wicked things, those scourges, will be distant memories. God's people will never again know what it is like to have a headache, to experience even an ounce of pain to all eternity. The natural world that we live in will be restored to perfection. God is going to do that. And that's why we need to look at the whole picture and see suffering from the perspective of the end. Well, you say, why does God not do that now? What's he waiting for? How does he tolerate all this evil and suffering in the world? Why does he not come now and abolish all this suffering and punish all evildoers tonight? If it grieves you and me, who are sinful human beings, how much more must it grieve a holy God? What's he waiting for? Well, God, we're told in the Bible, is waiting. He's delaying his final judgment. He's tolerating sin and suffering to give more people an opportunity to be saved. He's giving you, perhaps, if you're not a Christian this evening, he's giving you an opportunity to become a Christian. When God comes at the last day in final judgment to make all things new, there will be no more opportunities for you to repent. The door to heaven will be closed to you forever. And the sufferings that we think are bad in this world, and they are bad, will be as nothing compared to the eternal suffering of hell for those who will not receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. If God were to come tonight to punish evil, then you, if you're not a Christian, you would be swept away along with everything else. God delays that day of reckoning to give you another opportunity this evening to repent of your sins and to trust Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. The perspective of the beginning, the perspective of the end, and then lastly, we need to think about suffering from the perspective of the center. The center of history. And by that I mean the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. How is this restoration possible? God is going to come and make everything new. He's going to rescue his people, take them to heaven. They're going to dwell with him forever. There's not going to be any more suffering or grief or pain to all eternity. How is that possible? We said at the beginning that we're all rebels, that we've all broken God's law, that we have sinned against him in millions and millions of ways. How can rebels like us possibly hope to live with God forever on the day of judgment? How can we escape hell and enter the glory of heaven? And the answer to that question is the cross of Jesus Christ. In the midst of our suffering here on earth, we mustn't ever lose sight of how God himself suffered for our sake. Jesus Christ suffered so that he could freely offer us a world, an everlasting world, without suffering. And on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered all of the wrath of God against the sin of every person who will ever put their trust in him. He suffered so that you don't have to if you put your trust in him. He took all the guilt of all the sins of all his people in every age, and he paid the price that we deserve. If you're a Christian, if you become a Christian this evening, not one milligram of hell will ever touch you. It can't touch you. You'll never know what it feels like, because Jesus, the Son of God, suffered in your place. We do suffer in this life, some much, much more than others. And our suffering is not even a fraction of what we deserve. But Jesus suffered everything that we deserve. And when we are in pain, when we're going through the mill, don't let your pain blind you to the fact that Jesus has suffered all that you deserve. No matter what happens to you in this life, you're only getting a little fraction, a tiny, tiny fraction. And please believe me, I don't say that glibly. I don't mean it to sound that way. But however much you suffer, however much anyone suffers in this life, it's just the tiniest fraction of what we deserve to suffer for our rebellion against God. But on the cross, Jesus suffered all the infinite weight of the suffering that is owed to us because of our sins. He bore that. He suffered that for you, if you're a Christian, or if you'll become a Christian. So God knows about suffering. He knows about it not in the abstract, but he knows about it through experience. He suffered because of our sin, our rebellion, our stupidity. He suffered for our sakes. That's a hugely important perspective. When suffering comes into your life, God knows how that feels. He knows what you're going through. And that's very comforting, isn't it, if you're a Christian this evening? It's not wrong to cry out in anguish to God. It's not wrong to cry out, "How long is this going to go on for? Why is this happening to me, Lord?" But the one thing that you can never say to God, the one thing that you can never accuse him of, is of sitting up in heaven uncaring and unfeeling. You can't say to God, "You have no idea what this is like." Because he does know. The Father knows what it's like to lose his beloved Son. Jesus knows what loneliness feels like. Loneliness so bleak that you feel like it's going to crush you. He cried out on the cross when God the Father was punishing the Son for the sins of all his people, "Why have you forsaken me?" God knows about suffering. So here are three vital perspectives that we need to have if we're going to even begin to understand why we live in a world of suffering. It's because of God's just punishment on a rebellious race that has rejected him as their king. But at the same time, God is gracious and compassionate. And he said that he's not going to leave the human race in that wretched state. They deserve it. We've brought it on ourselves. But he says, "I'm going to restore the universe to its original perfection. I'm going to obliterate every last trace of suffering in the new heaven and earth." And how is it possible? How can a holy God forgive rebels like us? Only because his Son came and suffered and died in our place. He suffered the unimaginable horrors of hell so that you and I can go free. If you're not a Christian this evening, I cannot begin to describe to you the sufferings that are in store for you unless you become a Christian. And so I urge you, I plead with you, to give your life to Jesus Christ this very night. He suffered so that we go free. Maybe that's new to some of you. Maybe all of this is new to some of you. And I would urge you, if you want to find out more about these things, do speak to the person that you came with this evening. I'll be at the door on the way out if you want to talk to me about anything. We have books and leaflets that you can take away with you. And we run a course called Christianity Explored on a regular basis here, which is an opportunity to investigate these things further. Please don't just go away and put these things out of your mind. Please, if you're conscious that God has been speaking to you this evening, then please do something about it. Don't put it off. Don't put it to the back of your mind. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this description of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world as the Good Shepherd to seek and to save lost people. We thank you, Father, that by laying down his life to save the sheep, we are able to escape from that eternal suffering that we deserve. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that each person here this evening might be putting their trust in Jesus Christ for that rescue. Father, we pray again for any who are suffering in a particularly intense way just at this time. We thank you, Lord God, that you know the hearts of each person here, and that in your infinite love and kindness, wisdom and power, you are able to bring comfort and hope and light in the midst of the darkness. We pray, Lord God, that you would cause your light to break into that darkness for any who are experiencing it in anguish this evening. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.